I'd once again encourage each of you to turn with me in your own Bibles if you have them. If not, the information is there in the bulletin to Isaiah chapter 62. As this morning, well, we'll conclude our Christmas season topical study on the topic of names. As we consider the fact to begin this year that God has promised that he is going to give to each of his people a new name. Looking specifically this morning at verses 1 through 5 of Isaiah chapter 62. We have, over the past couple of weeks, we've looked at a number of names for Jesus. He is called Emmanuel, God with us. The God who is with us, who with the Holy Spirit becomes the God within us, that we might be the people of God with him. He's also called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And he is Jesus, or perhaps better, Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. But in all of these names, what we need to see is the kingly office of Jesus. He is our sovereign king. He is the Lord's anointed. That's literally what the term the Christ means. When we say Jesus the Christ, we're saying Jesus the Lord's anointed. He's the Lord's anointed who took upon himself our flesh that he might accomplish our salvation, that he might truly reign over us as his people. And as he victoriously cries out upon the cross, tetelestai in Greek, it is finished, we understand that everything that could ever possibly be needed for our salvation was accomplished in his person and in his work. He is the Lord's anointed. He has brought to completion everything that we need that God might bestow upon each and every one of us a new name. And we'll give consideration to that truth this morning, but before we do, let's seek the face of the God who will indeed give to us each new names. Let's seek the face of the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we pray for the illumination of your Spirit. We pray for your wisdom. Lord, we pray for your work of salvation. Lord, do a mighty thing this day. For we come to your word in the name of your anointed one. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's hear now the inspired word of the Lord. The words which speak of his anointed one, of the work of Christ. This morning we'll give our attention to Isaiah chapter 62. I'll begin reading in verse 1 and read down through verse 5. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet. Until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness. And all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. It was May of 1998. And I had just graduated with my shiny new Master's of Divinity degree from Covenant Seminary in St. Louis. And I had just begun what will be in this May my nearly now 27 years of ministry in this church. I think only a few of you have had to deal with me that whole 27 years. But it was at that point, as I came home and began ministry, I was a member of this church prior to going to seminary, but it was as I came back that one of my friends, a friend from the Bible study that I was a part of here locally, made what I will say is a huge and a life-altering mistake. You see, this friend had just purchased a new computer desk / storage cabinet, and she asked if I would help to put it together. I agreed, and neither of our lives have been the same since. Now, I've put a lot of that needs assembly furniture together in my lifetime, the desk up in my office, a bunch of the other furniture, Dr. Dean's desk, other furniture in there, and I used to do it in all sorts of scenarios. But only one piece of furniture has rewarded me with a godly and a blessed wife. And I'm speaking truth, not self-deprecating here, but one that I could never, ever deserve. But in every instance of building this furniture, I always follow the same step first. I get all of the pieces out of the box. I put them, I line them up against the wall in different places where they look like they're in their proper categories, and I lay out all the hardware. I have to make sure that I have everything necessary to do it, because you don't want to get to that critical step and find out you're missing something. Do I have everything I need to do the job? Well, in order to secure for himself a bride, the Lord Jesus, the Christ, the Lord's anointed, he goes and he supplies himself. He doesn't unbox, he supplies himself everything that his people need to be his bride. Indeed, the truth that we see in this text is that the Lord provides everything that his people need through his anointed, that is, through his Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ. He accomplishes and supplies everything that we need, all that we truly need. And the Lord reveals first through this text to us, he reveals through the prophet that the Lord's anointed prays for his people. The first two lines of verse 1 declare, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet." This is an example of Hebrew poetic parallelism. They're both teaching us the very same thing, just using different words. And here, Isaiah actually uses two very similar Hebrew words. They're similar, but they're different. For the word "he will not keep silent," he uses the word vasa, which transliterates to V-H-A-S-A, and for "he will not be quiet," it's a slightly different word, vasakat, V-S-A-Q-A-T. Now, both words in the Old Testament, they're often used in relation to speaking, hence our translations here, "you will not keep silent," or "you won't remain quiet." But they're also used in places for to speak of one's actions. To keep silent in action, to be inactive, to be still. It's as if the Lord's anointed, the Lord Jesus, is saying, "I will act and I will not stop acting on your behalf." Or, in this instance, "I will speak and I will not stop speaking on your behalf." You all know those people that won't stop speaking. Same person. But Jesus says, "I'm not going to stop praying on your behalf." J.L. Mateer in his commentary says, "These verbs combine to say that the Lord's anointed will give himself to both ceaseless prayer and ceaseless action." We'll see the effect of that ceaseless action momentarily. But for now, we have to consider the fact that in order to supply all that we need, the Lord's anointed offers ceaseless prayer on behalf of his people. As we're facing those trials, as we face that illness, as we face that surgery, as we face our death, as we face people being mean and nasty to us, as we face economic difficulties, as we face whatever. As we live with the voice inside of our head that says, you know what, you're just not good enough. And sometimes that voice comes from others around us, our family, our friends, or whatever. Heed the words that we read earlier in our confession of Christ. Who is it that can condemn you? Your own conscience, your friends, your family? It's Christ Jesus, the Lord's anointed. He's the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, and he's at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding, present tense, continual sense. He is constantly interceding for us. Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father, the seat of authority and power, and he is ceaselessly praying for his people. You know, Paul has to tell us, pray without ceasing. But that's exactly what Jesus is doing right now for his people. If you are in Christ, Jesus has been praying for you. Jesus is right now praying for you. Not necessarily for what you want, but for what you need. And he will not be silent. He will not shut up. He keeps praying for you. That should bring comfort to us, especially when we are struggling with the different trials in this life, or when everything seems to just keep piling up. But not only is he giving himself in ceaseless prayer, but he is indeed also giving himself in ceaseless action on behalf of his people. And so we see in this text as well that the Lord's anointed blesses his people. He is constantly acting to bless us, especially in our salvation. And we see that in the beginning, at least in the latter half of verse 1, that the anointed blesses his people with a completely new status. Verse 1 says, "For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, for Jerusalem's sake I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch." That's a new status for us. You know, on our own, in our own nature, our own natural standing, our proper designation, our proper status is that of a sinner. One who stands before the Lord, as we read earlier, dressed in filthy rags, desolate, deserving of every single ounce of his wrath, deserving death, deserving eternal death, hell itself. But the Lord changes our status, he says. He clothes us in righteousness. He shows forth his own glory through our salvation. These words in verse 1 of Isaiah here, they don't exist in isolation. Yeah, in the original text, there's no verses, there's no chapters. Verse 1 follows immediately after what we know in our Bibles is Isaiah 61, verses 10 and 11, that we read as our call to worship. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me in garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." And then down towards the end of verse 11, "So the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness." I can't do it myself. The only thing I can put on is more filthy rags. It's the Lord who will cause righteousness to sprout up. We don't have the power within ourselves to do that. We can only produce barrenness, desolation. This is a fundamental change in our standing, our status. one brought about only by the person and work of the Lord's anointed. It's the doctrine we refer to as justification, where the sinner is declared righteous, the guilty one declared not guilty, filthy rags removed and dressed in robes of righteousness, wrath replaced with grace, death with life, hell with heaven. There is, by the work of the Lord's anointed, this blessing of a radically different status. We are no longer known as sinner, but we are known as righteous in Christ. That's who God has declared us to be. Who is he that condemns? It's Christ Jesus who justifies. He says, this is who you are, if you are in me. But it's not just a mere declaration, a change in status. It's an effective change in status. For the declared change in status produces a visible, a righteous life. The first half of verse 2 reads, the nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. Because of the work of the Lord's anointed, Emmanuel, Joshua, Jesus, God with us, the Lord's anointed, as he sends along with the Father, John 14 and 15, the Holy Spirit, God to be within us, we are not only declared righteous in our once for all justification, but we begin to walk in righteousness through the ongoing work of God in our sanctification. The righteousness declared of us must become the righteousness walked in by us in this world. Walked in before a watching world. The world should see our righteousness. They should see the glory of God reflected in us. Look at that calling in Christ from the Sermon on the Mount that we read earlier. You're to be the salt of the world. You're to be the light of the world. Matthew 5, 13, or I'm sorry, 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We're called to be salt, to bring purity, to bring perseverance to those who are in Christ, and we're to be light to the world. A world walking in darkness, we've seen a light, and we're to shine forth that light. We're to reflect that light. We're to lead them to Christ. We're to walk in righteousness so that others might see it, but not so that others would go, look at you, you're doing so good. Not so that they would praise us, because we know through experience that when we're walking in righteousness and we're choosing to do the right thing, more often than not, the world is going to actually hate us for it. Why won't you just cheat on your time card like everybody else? Why don't you just take a few of these office supplies? The company's not going to miss them. They're more likely to hate our righteous behavior. But Jesus says that we're to do it so that they will see our good deeds and not praise us, but praise our Father in heaven. Our new status must produce a new walk in us. Doesn't mean we don't fail. Doesn't mean we don't fall flat on our face. Doesn't mean we don't struggle. Doesn't mean any of that. It's a walk enabled by the work of the Holy Spirit in restoring the image of the Lord's anointed within us as his people. But our new status, a status demonstrated before a watching world, is only the prelude to the blessing of a completely new nature. The second half of verse 2 promises, you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. Notice that's a future action. You will be called. Not right now, but you will be called by a new name. And remember this, because this is actually extremely important here. In Isaiah's day and throughout that culture, and even in some cultures today, a name's not just a label that we use to identify this person from that other person. Rather, a name is meant to reflect the character of the person who bears the name. That's honestly why I chose the topic of names for this year's Christmas season. Isaiah, God's prophet, his name means, remember, Yahweh is salvation. And so who is Isaiah in character? He is the prophet who declares that Yahweh is our salvation. He's doing it right here in this text. The Lord's anointed. He's called Emmanuel because in his very nature, he is God who is with us. He's called Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua, because he is the Yahweh who saves us. And so the sovereign statement that I'm going to give you a new name, one given by the Lord himself, means he's going to change our nature. He's going to change our character. He's going to truly change who we are in our person. That which was begun by declaration in our justification, the declaration of righteousness, that which is ongoing within us as we seek to walk in righteousness through God's work of sanctification in our lives, will be completed in the future in that doctrine we call glorification. We shall be in our persons righteous. A new nature reflected by a new character in name. All of these are works of God's grace alone, through his anointed, through Christ alone. We can't justify ourselves. We can't sanctify ourselves. We can't glorify ourselves. They are a work of God. The Lord's anointed ceaselessly prays for his people. He ceaselessly acts on behalf of his people, blessing them as they walk in salvation. And finally, with the consummation to come, not only will we receive a new name, but the Lord's anointed will be eternally united to his people. We see that in verses 4 and 5. But the prophet's presentation here is really set up by a pair of "you shall" statements. You shall be, and you shall no more be. And so we need to focus at least first for a moment that the Lord's anointed will cause his people to no longer be. Well, to no longer be something, that implies that I currently am, because otherwise it doesn't logically make sense to say you will no longer be. The current state of man, the current state of fallen man, is described in these verses as being desolate and forsaken. That's the situation that every single human being in this world faces in and of themselves. We are a forsaken people living in a desolate land. Yeah, I know. Even the most God-forsaking people, many of them, they live well. They enjoy the good things of this world. And the psalmist cries out often, why is that the case? That doesn't seem right. You know, many, they seem to live without care. They seem to have everything they could ever want or need. But the reality is this, that truly apart from the Lord, this world and the things of this world only bring desolation. They're empty. They're hollow. The happiness they bring, not joy, the happiness they bring is fleeting. The only thing the world can offer is honestly a temporary high. The fallenness here of our creation has a sense of a desert to it. It leaves people thirsty, with a thirst that they cannot truly quench. It leaves them in a sun-scorched land where there's only temporary salves to bring comfort from the pain. This fallen and broken world, for all of its beauty, because there is much beauty, but it is a desolate place, eagerly, Jesus says, even groaning for its recreation. And this is true because as the people of the world are forsaken, the prophet says. They've forsaken the Lord, they've forsaken the Lord's anointed, and forsaking the Lord in his salvation, they are themselves forsaken by the Lord. And being forsaken, they will come to truly understand the true meaning of desolation, because desolation will eternally be their home. Such is the reality the scriptures teach us for every single human being born of ordinary generation. We're all sinners by nature. That's our status. Those who forsake God and deserve to be forsaken by him, those who prefer the desolation of this fallen world to the glory of the kingdom of God. But the prophet says that forsaken and desolate we shall no longer be. If we are in Christ, in the Lord's anointed, we shall be called delight and married. If we are in Christ, Isaiah, Yahweh is our salvation, declares we are called delight. We are the Lord's delight. He rejoices over us. And we're told elsewhere, even in singing, we are his people, not because we're delightful on our own. On our own, we'd be forsaken as desolate, right? But he delights over us. Why? Simply because he delights to do so. His grace to us is always pictured throughout the scriptures, and it's only ever pictured as being a matter of his own mere good pleasure. It is his delight to do so. You know, so often I can be disgusted with myself. This week I was I was at the point of despair and disgust at myself. By my falling short, by my weaknesses, by my many failures. But the Lord says, that's not who you are. Your failures don't define you. In Christ, he says, you are my delight. And he says that to each and every one of us who are in Christ. I want you all to hold on to that throughout this year and throughout the rest of the years. If you are one by grace alone, through faith alone, is trusting in Christ alone, he says, you are my delight. No matter what desolate place you have to walk through, no matter what pain you walk through in this world, no matter if your family and friends forsake you, in Christ the Lord has called you my delight. The God of the whole universe looks at fallen and broken people, and in Christ he cries out, my delight. And as his delight, the whole of the scriptures is driving us towards one truly delightful moment. One hinted at here in these verses. The whole of the scriptures is driving us to a wedding. To a wedding feast. The wedding feast of the Lamb, where the people delighted over by the Lord will be presented as pure and spotless as a bride to the Lord's anointed. No spots. No blemishes, no disgust, no condemnation. Pure. Not just declared righteous, not just dressed in righteousness, but righteous. Presented to the Lamb, to the Lord Jesus Christ as his eternal bride. And all of eternity is here, is compared to the joy of the honeymoon where you have Christ and his people eternally united together as one, living in their mutual love. That's the future for all of those who truly belong to Christ. And that should always be our delight. But you know how those annoying infomercials like to put things? All right, yes, Christ is ceaselessly praying for us. He's doing so nonstop. He will not stop praying for us. And yes, the Lord has declared us to be righteous in Christ, and by His Spirit, He is making us righteous through the process of sanctification. And we will see that process through to completion. He who began a good work in you will see it through. He will bring you to the point of glorification with a new nature and even a new name, a new character. We who should be forsaken and left for desolate receive the good news that He delights over us and He calls us His married ones. But wait, there's more. Riley left me a voice text earlier this week. I guess it was probably on Monday because I sent out the outline for the service. And he says, I see you've got verse 1. And I see you've got verse 2, and then I see you've got verses 4 and 5, but there's that gaping hole in the middle of it. And I said, don't worry, I'm going to talk about verse 3, and I'm once again going to break Dr. Brian Chappell's preaching rules. He said, never introduce something in the conclusion that you have not talked about before. Fail again. Verse 3 tells us that we shall be a crown of beauty, a royal diadem in the hand of the Lord. Again, that idea of Hebrew parallelism here. Again, Matir writes this, Zion. And understand this, when the Bible refers to Zion, it's not just talking about that hill, that mountain in Jerusalem. It's talking about the people of God. Okay? It's talking about His covenant people. It's talking about us. The people of God are not said to wear, but twice over to be the crown or the diadem in the Lord's hand. Now, to be in the Lord's hand means that we are kept, we are guarded, we are upheld. To be a crown is to be that which expresses kingliness. It's not to exercise that power on our own, but it shows that we possess royal dignity and worth. We are a held people. The Lord Jesus makes it clear, you know what? I hold you in my hand. And remember, He's the sovereign God. But He says more than that, not only that, you're held in the Father's hand. You are held. For those of us that are married, we know that, you know, sometimes our wife is going off and we just don't understand it. And all she simply needs is to be held. We are guarded. We are kept. Why? Because we're His delight. We are His betrothed of His anointed. We are the proof that He is indeed the King. And so His royalness extends to us. We don't have to pay attention to what those goofballs from the royal family in England are doing. You are the Lord's royalty. Royalty that He delights over and will hold for all of eternity. Now, I need you to understand something. God does not need any one of us. The Lord needs none of us. He is all sufficient in and of Himself. Were He to need us, He would not be God. But it's His delight. It's His purpose that those who should be forsaken to desolation become His delight and are given to His Son as His eternal bride. He may not need us, but He delights to make us His own. And in Him, in the Lord's anointed, we find everything we could ever need, especially our eternal salvation. And if that is the case for us, if that is the case for you individually here this morning, if we are in Christ, if we are in the Lord's anointed, these words speak to the truth of who we are and who we shall be. If we're trusting in Christ alone by means of faith alone, we are His. And we find in Him and in Him alone all that we will ever need for this life with all of its stuff and for all of what is to come. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, it is our delight that in Christ you have declared us righteous. By the work of your Spirit, you are making us righteous. And it is your declared intent that that which you have begun, you will see through to completion. You hold us as your royal delight bride for your Son. You will keep us. You will see it through. And so, Lord, we have cause to delight. But we also have a calling to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to put to death our sin, to walk in righteousness, so that others might see our good deeds and praise you, our Father in heaven. Father, I confess that we fail. We don't have the strength to accomplish that work on our own. And so, Lord, you've given us your Spirit, but you've also given us this means of grace. You've given us your sacrament to strengthen us, to walk in this world, to live for Christ. And so, Lord, we would humbly lay our lives at your feet, delighting in you, rejoicing in you, fully trusting in you. We do so in Jesus' name. Amen.